When I was younger, there was a societal expectation, in some cases even an obligation, to attend church. As a result, there were three categories of attenders on any given Sunday at church. First, there were believers, and that's to be expected. Secondly, there were unbelievers, and that's a good thing. And the third category of attenders in a worship service, not just believers and unbelievers, but make-believers. Mm-hmm. I wonder, which one are you? Now today, that expectation and obligation to attend church is quickly disappearing if it hasn't already disappeared altogether. But still yet, there are those who consider themselves to be people of faith, even though there's little evidence to support their claims. Ian Leach is a preacher and a Bible teacher from Scotland. While he makes his home in Scotland, he graduated from Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and he's traveled widely across the U.S. and other places ministering and preaching. Ian was once asked by a businessman if he would come speak to his employees, and he readily agreed. After speaking, a young lady came up to him and asked if she could talk privately with Ian. Of course, he agreed. She said to him, "Ian, when I was 22, I was in a serious car accident and my boyfriend was killed. And I've gone through a lot of surgeries, but now I'm doing well. But what happened then, I lost my faith." Ian said to her, "You know, when they built the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, and the QE2, all large ocean liners, they did not test them in dry dock. They didn't leave them in dry dock and get out big hoses on them to see if they would leak. They got those ships into the open ocean and put them through sea trials. These trials were not intended to sink the ship. These trials were to prove that the ship was, in fact, seaworthy." He said, "The only way you can know whether your faith is real or not is when the pressures of life come, and when you go through the trials, then you know if you're seaworthy or not." He said, "Can I ask you honestly, did you lose your faith then, or did you find that you had none?" She thought about that for a moment and said, "I guess you're right. I had none." My question to you this morning is, do you have real faith? Do you have an authentic faith? Is your faith genuine? When your faith is tested, is it going to pass the test? Mm-hmm. Well, today we come to the last six verses of Matthew chapter 20. In this passage, we find two men who were blind, but they were healed by Jesus because they came to him with great faith, real faith. Now, this is the last miracle, the last healing miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospel of Matthew. We only know of one other miracle he performed after this, before his death and resurrection. It shows up in the book of Luke. All four Gospels tell us that on the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, that Peter took out his sword when they came to get his Lord, and he used that sword. All four Gospels tell us that he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest who was among that throng who came to arrest Jesus. But only Luke tells us that Jesus reattached that ear. He healed the man. Now, the other three Gospels are silent about that. It's as though they leave that man injured with his ear lying on the ground. But Luke tells us that Jesus healed him. It's interesting that John tells us the name of the man. His name was Malchus. Luke tells us that he healed him. And both Luke and John, Luke and John tell us that it was the right ear that was cut off. Now think about that for a moment. You're standing opposed to someone and you cut off his right ear, that indicates that Peter was likely left-handed. There's all kinds of things you can learn if you just read the Bible carefully. Now let's carefully read our text. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 29. And as they went out to Jericho, out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, I'm going to spend a little more time than I normally do talking about the context of this passage. We're told it takes place on the outskirts of Jericho. Now, I learned something this past week. I learned that Jericho is the oldest city in the world. It's the oldest city in the world. And what stunned me was that more time has passed between the time that Joshua marched around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, and now less time has passed between then and now than passed between its founding and the time that the Israelites took Jericho. That astounded me. It is an ancient, ancient city. And Jericho still exists. It's just a little ways from the tell under which the original Jericho had been built. Excavators have dug down deep. They've discovered 20 successive civilizations that lived in Jericho. Wow. So a civilization lives there. That civilization is destroyed. People come in later and build on top of that. And then you get this mound. And that mound, Tell S. Sultan, also Tell Jericho, exists to this day, and it existed in the time of Jesus. Now, not only is Jericho the oldest city in the world, it's also the lowest city in the world. It sits 800 feet below sea level. Because it is built in what's called the Great Rift Valley. It runs from Syria in a southerly direction all the way down to the interior of Africa. And it's situated just north of the Dead Sea. So because it's in the Rift Valley, the Dead Sea is the lowest body of water in the world. And just north of it is the lowest city in the world, the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is literally an oasis in the desert because it has a faithful spring there. It's a city of palm trees and a city of temperate weather. In the ancient world, people vacationed in Jericho. They still do. Herod the Great, he built a winter palace in that vacation spot. Now, as far as we know, this is the only time that Jesus visited Jericho. And we know he never came back because he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he'd already warned his disciples three times that there he would die but be raised to life. And so we know what those men did not know, that Jesus wasn't coming back. So this one visit near the end of his ministry is the only time that he went to Jericho. But that day, Jesus changed the lives of two men. It's interesting that Luke tells us what Matthew omits, that he went on to the home of Zacchaeus while he was there in Jericho. And Zacchaeus' life was changed also. Now, critics point out that there are contradictions in the story. This story is found here in Matthew It's found also in Mark 10. It's found in Luke chapter 18. And admittedly, there are some differences, and I want to deal with. But they are hardly enough to support the notion that the Bible is not a reliable guide. There are two key differences. Matthew tells us about two men. Mark and Luke tell us about one man. Mark names him. His name is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Neither Luke nor Matthew tell us any names. But Matthew, two people. Mark and Luke, just one person. But also Matthew and Mark place the event when Jesus and the disciples are leaving Jericho. Luke tells us it's when Jesus is arriving to Jericho. Now, how do we account for that? Was Jesus coming or was Jesus going? And the answer is yes. You see, there was Tel Jericho there, and people still live there. And just a short ways away was the new city of Jericho. There were actually two Jerichos. As far as Matthew and Mark were concerned, Jesus was leaving Jericho, going to the new Jericho. As far as Luke was concerned, Jesus was arriving in Jericho, where Zacchaeus would live. And so this miracle took place between the two Jerichos. Well, that solves the problem. But why does Matthew talk about two and the other about one? Well, neither Mark nor Luke say there's only one that was healed. They just happen to mention one. And Mark gives us his name. Likely, the son of Timaeus was known by his readers, or his family was. But the other man was not known by anyone, so he doesn't bother to mention that man's name. Some say, well, Jesus did two separate healings, one as he was arriving and one as he was leaving. Personally, I think all three are telling about the same story. And Matthew just happens to add the detail that there were two men and not just one. But as we examine this passage, we're going to learn three truths that are shared by those who are possessors of a real faith. First, those who have real faith call on Jesus' mercy. Two times, verse 30 and 31, those men, they cry out to Jesus and they cry out for mercy. The text tells us they were sitting by the roadside. Why were they just sitting by the roadside? They were beggars. Jesus' day, there was no disability income. They could not obtain and hold a job. And the only way they could support themselves was by begging for the generosity of others. And by the way, Jericho would have been a great place to do that, because people of money would come and either live in Jericho or visit Jericho. And this was a great time because throngs of people were leaving Jericho, going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, since these men could not see, they had to rely on their hearing. And they heard encouraging news. Jesus is coming. And as they listened, they could hear the voices become louder, and the crowd was getting nearer. They had heard about Jesus. They heard the stories about him healing people, even of blindness. They had heard about him raising people from the dead. They heard that he was a great teacher, but they knew he had to be more than a teacher. They knew the Jewish faith promised that the Messiah would come, the son of David, and they were able to connect what Jesus was doing with what the scriptures taught. And they believed that Jesus was in fact this Messiah, this son of David who had been promised. And now he was coming their way. And their only hope of healing lay not in doctors. Doctors could do nothing for them. Their only hope of support lay in getting their sight back. And so as Jesus was coming, they cried out to this Lord, this Son of David, for mercy. And as we move through this text, we discover three things about crying out to Jesus. The first is, let our cry be desperate. These men were not worried about decorum. There was no time to be timid or polite. These were desperate men. There was no social safety net to care for them. They needed a miracle, and the only miracle worker they knew of was about to pass them by. As far as we know, Jesus had never been there before. We know that Jesus was not going to come back. So their only chance to be healed by this man was to get his attention. And so they yelled out, asking Jesus to have mercy upon them. I think louder than fans of the football team, at a football game, louder than fans of the Bedlam game, these men cried out, and they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Have you ever cried out to God in desperation? You see, when you pray a desperate prayer, you're not worried about the wording of your prayer.
That's right.
You're not worried about your grammar. You're not concerned about being polite and respectful. You don't care who is there and who is going to hear. Because you want to get God's attention. You're desperate for his attention. You're desperate for his help because there's help coming from no other source.
Right.
If he doesn't help you, nobody else can, and nobody else will. Now, Catholics, Anglicans, Episcopalians, those who worship what we call high church worship services, they have a beautiful song they sing. They sing or chant two words, Kyrie eleison. What does that mean?
Help me in a moment, Kyrie eleison. Put me on the spot.
Okay,
time.
I'll tell you what it means.
No, I know. I just can't recall.
Kyrie, Lord.
Right.
Eleison, have mercy.
Have mercy, that's right.
And that's a direct transliteration into Latin from the Greek, and those very words show up in our text. These two men cry out, Kyrie, eleison, hamas, weas, David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.
Amen.
Now, in a worship service, when it's sung, it's beautiful. It did not sound beautiful in the ears of the crowd. These miserable men were creating a ruckus. They were a nuisance. Just like a three-year-old who cries, Mommy, 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 Mommy. And they're gonna keep saying until Mommy responds. These men were crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the crowd was saying, shh, be quiet. But they would not. Because they were desperate. They were desperate for his help. But not only were they desperate, they were determined. And when we cry out to God, it needs to be determined. The crowd wanted to shut these men up, but they would not. They were not going to give up. They were not going to give in. They were not going to give out, and neither should we. Praying, keep calling, keep banging on heaven's door.
Yes. Yes.
Because Jesus taught us to be persistent.
Yes.
It was Jesus who said, ask and keep on asking.
Amen.
Because when you do that, you're going to receive.
Thank you, Lord.
It was Jesus who said, keep on seeking. Seek and keep on seeking, because when you do that, you're going to find.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, knock and keep knocking, because when you do that, the door is going to be open. He said, keep on. So don't let anyone dissuade you or intimidate you or silence you. Call upon him for mercy and do so with determination. But also, let our cry be defined Now, glory, hallelujah, their plan worked. Jesus stopped. And when Jesus stopped, the throng stopped. And Jesus began to speak, and when Jesus spoke, the crowd fell silent. And Jesus addressed those men, and he said to them simply, "What do you want me to do for you?" And those men heard the voice of the Master, and they knew the question was directed to them, and they thought, "Here's our chance." Now, what would they say? Would they hold up their cup and say, "Would you give us a donation?" They didn't say that. They didn't say, "You know, we've heard that you can multiply fish and bread. Would you give us a happy meal?" They didn't ask for that. But they knew exactly what they said. I think they probably rehearsed it in their mind over and over. Now they had the chance, and they said clearly, and they said boldly, "Lord, let our eyes be opened."
Amen.
Now, spiritually, I believe their eyes already were open, because they saw more clearly, with greater spiritual perception, than did the religious leaders of their day.
Right.
They recognized who Jesus was, while the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not. They knew he was the promised one. And now they ask for physical sight to match their spiritual perception. Now, if Jesus came to you with a blank check, so to speak, and said to you, "What do you want?" What would you say to him? How would you answer him? Do you know what you would ask for from Jesus? Or would you fumble around for an answer? Every now and then I come across someone who says to me, "Well, you know, I never pray for myself." As if that is somehow spiritual or something to be applauded. And I think the next time someone says to me, "Well, I never pray for myself," I think I'm going to say to them, "Are you proud or just stupid?"
Yeah. Amen.
Because Jesus already has given us a blank check.
Right.
Listen to what Jesus said. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if you ask anything in my name, I will do it."
Amen.
That's John chapter 14, John chapter 15. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And then from John 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full."
Amen.
We need to believe what Jesus promised and act upon it. So let God put in your heart what he wants you to receive from him. And then ask for it. And ask for it boldly, with great confidence. So what is it that those with great faith do? Well, the first thing they do is they call upon Jesus for his mercy. Secondly, those with real faith receive Jesus' power. So what did Jesus say to those two men when they asked that their sight be restored? Did he say, "No, that's too big of an ask"? No. Did he say, "No, you haven't earned that big of a favor yet"? No. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus said. It only tells us what Jesus did. Jesus touched their eyes, and they received their sight immediately. See, when you cry out to Jesus in faith, you can be certain that he's going to touch you at the precise place that needs to be healed. So where do you need Jesus to touch you? Do you need Jesus to touch your marriage? Does he need to touch your job situation? Does he need to touch your view of yourself? Does he need to touch the hurts that you've experienced in the past? Does he need to touch your relationship with your kids? Does he need to touch your heart that's grown cold? for a heart that's set on the things of this world rather than on Him? Where does Jesus need to touch you? When you cry to Him in faith, He'll do that very thing. So call out to Him. Let Him touch you where you most need His loving and powerful touch. Now the Gaithers have a song that I love. Maybe you remember it too. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me. Now I'm no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now I know He touched me and made me whole. Since I met this blessed Savior, since He cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise Him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now I know He touched me and made me whole. We come to one final truth. Those with real faith follow Jesus' leading. Look at how our text ends. Verse 34. And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed Him. And followed Him. Now Mark tells us that Jesus did speak that day. He said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Go your way, your faith has made you well. Now apparently these men decided their way was where Jesus went, because they followed Him. Now, if Jesus touches you, if He heals you, if He says to you, go your way, what way are you going to go? I believe you're going to go with Jesus. Because that's what people of real faith do. If you go your own way, and your own way is different than Jesus' way, that's a good indication that the faith you have is not real, that it's not authentic. You see, real faith isn't just warm feelings about God. Real faith isn't just acceptance that Jesus is an important religious figure. Real faith is more than simply agreeing that He is the Savior sent from heaven. Real faith causes you to follow Him. If you have no desire to follow Him, and I would say your faith is not real.
Right.
So what are you? Are you a believer? An unbeliever? Or a make-believer? You're one of the three. Now we come to the time of invitation. Carolyn's going to play the song. We're not going to sing it this morning. Instead, we're going to bow our heads and pray. And some of us need to ask for His mercy. Some need to pray where you are. Some may want to come to the front and kneel at the altar. Some may feel God tugging on your heart to receive Him as your Savior, to receive Him as your Lord. Whenever Jesus calls someone, He calls them to publicly follow Him.
That's right.
And so if God is calling you to give your heart to Jesus, then come. Share that with me. We'll share that with the church, so they can rejoice with you in that decision. Some may feel God calling them to join the fellowship of this church, where you can grow here and be planted here and grow here and serve here. But whatever God is saying to your heart, you listen to Him and you follow Him. Let's first have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're God who speaks. And when you speak, though your voice is not heard by our ears, your voice rings within our heart. So Lord, help us to listen for that voice. to hear it and to obey it. Lord, today we cry for your mercy. We ask that you would touch us. Touch us at that very place that needs to be healed. And when you do that, help us to follow you, to obey you, and to do the very things you call us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's all stand. Carol will play. Let's all stand. And as she plays, you pray. And you follow God.